This is from the Midwest City Free Baptist Church.
Speaking of that book of Acts, I'd like to share some things from it. Let me catch you up because we didn't have church. I mean, I don't think we did. I wasn't here, but we did have it a couple weeks ago. Am I right on that? Yeah. So a couple of weeks ago then, we did get together just like we are now. We talked about Acts chapter 4. I'm just reminding you to set up because I want to go into something here that makes more sense if you're reminded what came right before. So it's just like, you know, 1 minute context time. So you will recall in some verses we looked at that the apostles, the early church, I mean like real early church, like the church in the cradle, they get together and it's a beautiful thing. And new believers are born and it's a new community and it's just fantastic. I mean, it's everything you might want the church to look like. But remember, they faced opposition. And so there was an arrest, there was an overnight lockup, remember? And then there was a brief trial, if you want to call it that. And then there was a warning given to stop doing what they're doing. And then there was the response, well, I mean, we were sort of given a commission to do that very thing you're telling us not to do. So let's see. Obey the Lord of the known universe or obey you clowns? That's my paraphrase. Let us think about it. So they send them out on their way after they've been told in no uncertain terms, we're not really going to stop doing it. And they don't stop doing it. But these are the verses that come after when they get back and rejoin. So let's just look at these verses and what they say here. When they come back together after they've been turned loose from the authorities. And says this, Acts chapter 4, verse 23 and following. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, and here comes a psalm, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal. And signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. And thus says the word of God. Is the world happy that the church was born and exists, and that the gospel goes forth into the world? Is the world happy about that? Well, now, you know, I hear a couple of cynical chuckles. Well, somebody could say yes. Yes, in a way. I mean, remember, a couple of weeks ago, we talked about all the good the church would do in its long history right up to now. All the good things that the church, through the church, God would accomplish in the lives of people, all kinds of fabulous, wonderful things, people who have a lot of problems, people who suffer from the burdens of their guilt. The gospel answers that, solves that, and they can release their guilt, and they can find a sort of peace of mind. And people who are wayward, and they can find a purpose for their life. And people whose minds are sort of cluttered and distracted and in every which direction, and they can get their right mind. They can be found with their mind straight. And people who are just, you know, fixated on the wrong things can get themselves recentered. I mean, addictions that they have can be broken. And all kinds of relationships that are just in every sort of bad and dysfunctional way, or they can be put right. And not only that, miracles have happened, and all kinds of things. People get a second chance, and rehabilitation can happen. And transformations happen where people that were no good for anything are suddenly people that, you know, have totally changed. And all that is just so great that, of course, the world is glad. As it says, the gospel goes out for the joy of all peoples. And yet, nevertheless, all that being true, and all that is true, we still saw that it took, what, no time, like 5.5 seconds once the church is born and starts to do all these good things. Remember that community of people, how they shared everything and people were added to their number? And here's a man that was healed, but it took about a millisecond for suddenly somebody to come after him for it, for enemies to arise. They met with opposition. I mean, just the church could hardly be born without suddenly they got trouble. And so here we have this account. They're released from their overnight jail term, and they get the little quick hearing, if you want to call it that, and then they're set free. And the believers in this passage, the believers get together and they're thankful and they pray. And it's an interesting prayer that they pray, because in this prayer they quote a psalm. They quote the second psalm in that prayer. It's kind of interesting to see that. I don't know that we quote psalms that much in our prayers. We do some. You ever quote psalms and you ever pray the psalms? It's not a bad thing to pray a psalm. A lot of the psalms are prayers. Although I dare say that if you pray a psalm, you most likely pray different psalms than Psalm 2. I mean, it's not that likely you pray these kind of psalms. You know, there are psalms that lend themselves more to this, like psalms of praise and thanksgiving. And, you know, we hear them and they seem to work well. They also show up in that we also sing them more as worship songs. Then there are psalms you don't pray as often, like what we sometimes refer to as the what they call the imprecatory psalms. Remember, those are the psalms where you're praying against your enemies. And we don't necessarily pray those. I mean, let's be honest, we want to sometimes. And there are those moments when I probably might catch myself echoing the sentiments of the imprecatory psalms. You know what I mean? Like, Lord, may they experience the kind of stomach illness that I had recently. Why, I just pray that you would bless that person over there. I mean, you know, it's probably not entirely always perfectly biblically appropriate for you to take those psalms and, you know, aim them at people you know. But this psalm here, Psalm 2, it's not the most likely candidate to be a psalm people would pray or sing. But it is an important psalm, and it is a psalm you've heard. It's a messianic psalm. And in it, it emphasizes this kind of bitter opposition that the nations have, that the peoples have against God, against the anointed servant of God. The anointed servant, by the way, the anointed one is the Messiah, Mashiach. So in a short time, we get this thing we will talk more about, this twofold reality of the people are blessed, yay, the people like the church, and the people respond, and there's rejoicing because of the church. And then on the other hand, some people hate the church, and they're opposed to it. But I want to read to you the psalm more in its entirety. So here is that Psalm 2 in full. I'll read you all the words of it. Psalm chapter 2 says, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and His anointed." By the way, that phrase, against the Lord and His anointed, why, that's against Yahweh and His Messiah, quite literally. "Saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. This is a psalm about Israel's anointed king, the selected servant of God, the elect man. And of course, many of the psalms are written about kings and have a kingly theme. And many of the psalms, of course, are written by a king, are they not? And not just any king, but a king who was, in fact, specially selected, wasn't he? And set apart, and he was God's chosen servant. And that king's lineage and his throne and his name is then permanently, prophetically linked to a later promised king who would be selected, who would be even greater. So this thing's just thick with the whole messianic prophetic thing going on here in this psalm about a future king, a specially anointed one, Messiah. But the important lines, I think, here, which are quoted in that prayer by those apostles in the early church, are the opening lines, and particularly it opens with that question. That question that says, why do the peoples rage? It's plural, and it's just referring to different people. Why do the nations rage? Why do all the various people rage? The Hebrew simply says, why do the, it's the plural, goyim. And when it's then in Greek, it's why do the ethnoi? We get our word ethnic from it. Why do the different peoples, why so much anger out there? Why do they rage? Let me show you some parallel translations, as I sometimes like to do. King James Version. It's cut off there at the front. King James. Why do the heathen rage? And the people imagine a vain thing. New American Standard. Why are the nations in an uproar? And the people's devising a vain thing. The NIV. Why do the nations conspire? And the people's plot in vain. The ESV I read. Why do the nations rage? The Holman Bible says, why do the nations rebel? How about the Orthodox Jewish Bible with why do the goyim rage? Just transliterating that word directly into English there. And the award for strangest and kind of, I don't know, dumbest sounding translation to me is the Message, which renders it, why the big noise nations and why the mean plots peoples. That sounds majestic. You go from why do the heathen rage to hey, why this big noise? Why are you so mean, everybody? I don't know. Pardon me. I'm just not a fan of it. On that particular rendering, I'm saying, hey, Message, why the goofy translation, Message? Alas, though, there it is in its various forms. Two parallel truths, then, that we see when it comes to God and the people of the earth, the different peoples of the earth. We have two things that are true and always true. One, there is rejoicing. And two, there is rebellion. There is always that the people will rejoice. Some of them will. For the joy of all peoples, well, I mean, ideally, but it doesn't always look like it's all peoples. But there's some people. But then for many people, there's that other response, that hostile response. In just a few verses, we saw this. The church comes into existence, and immediately you have these two things. Thousands believe in a near picture-perfect kind of community. It's wonderful. But at the same time, while that's happening, enemies rise up and react and threaten them. And is that strange? Well, it's not really strange. I mean, it's, I guess, just normal. Just to be expected. The Son of God, after all, came into the world himself. The Word became flesh. And what was the reaction of the people to that most special of all visitations? The Son of God comes to the world. What's the reaction of the people? Kind of a mixed reaction. Some people believed. Some people worshipped him. Some people followed him, hung on his every word, went wherever he went. Some people gave up, left everything behind to follow him. But some people hated him. Some people plotted his death. Their reaction was not to rejoice, was it? Their reaction was a kind of rage. They couldn't stand him. They wanted to hurt him bad. And they wanted to kill him. And those are very divergent reactions. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul says, "We are the aroma or the fragrance of Christ among those being saved and among those perishing." But the difference, he says, it's the same thing. We're the aroma of Christ. But the difference is how it smells to them. It smells different to different groups. He says to those being saved, the church and her message and everything we're about, it's a nice aroma. It's the aroma. It's a sweet fragrance of life. But to the other group, it's the aroma of death. Yeah, there is a real dichotomy here, isn't there? Between those who rejoice, those who rage. And that's not to say, by the way, that you won't find people who are in different places in the spectrum. I'm not being over simplistic to say everybody you meet is either rejoicing or they're enraged when it comes to their response to God. That's not really true. Just by experience, we don't see that. I mean, that's just not visibly evident everywhere you walk. In fact, just your experience would teach you that only a few people are on those would seem like polar extremes, and everyone else is in the middle. But I think, biblically speaking, we ought to start to see that everyone is at least moving toward one or the other. Everyone is at least in a broad camp that ultimately, if you follow it to its conclusion, it leads to rejoicing or it leads to rebellion. I mean, God doesn't make a category in the middle and says, here are my servants who are just sort of like, it's cool. Yeah, I guess I'm all right with it. He doesn't seem to create a category that says, here I see people as fundamentally and by nature this category. So I have three types in the world. There's those who hear our message and they are the ones being saved. It's the aroma of life. And there are those perishing, the aroma of death. And then there are those who, it just kind of smells like day-old chicken to them. Not too bad. It smells like a cheap candle. You know, it's all right. No. In the end, there is the ultimate separation. We might fool ourselves to play the middle ground. Have you noticed, though, how in our world there's a strange phenomenon? Some people almost have what you would call a neurosis. Have you noticed this? There is an almost neurotic level of disdain with some people toward all things Christian. And some people think that's growing. I don't know. I'm not a pollster enough to be able to tell you here are the numbers necessarily. And of course, you would always have found people who really despise the church. They despise Jesus. They're going to despise his followers. Did he not say, they hated me? Get ready. They're going to hate you. Some are. And I don't know if you've noticed it. There are some people that honestly, I can't even figure it out. I don't even understand it. Just the vitriol, the nasty hatred they have. There are some like that. There probably are various explanations, but from a spiritual point of view and a biblical point of view, I must look at it and simply say, this shouldn't surprise me necessarily so much. So, church, what do we do about this phenomenon? How about a couple of possibilities? I mean, should we maybe just sit? I know, since there are people out there that hate us and there is some opposition, maybe we should just fret so much about it, worry ourselves sick about it so much that not everybody loves us. That we'll just hide out. We'll just no longer speak or act. We just don't reach out anymore. We just cower in a corner and sort of wish everybody loved us more. And say, why don't they like us more? Do that. Or maybe we just go the opposite direction. Maybe we'll just put on the war paint. Go out into the world with a big, huge chip on our shoulders. Just looking for a fight. Just consider the entire world a big octagon. Just looking for a brawl. Everybody's out to get us. Yeah, I know what you people think. Everybody's a hostile. You God hater over there? You too? I bet you. Hey, see my Bible right here? I bet you hate that, don't you? Yeah, come over here. I'll slap you with it. She said, maybe we'll go that way. We'll just take it that way. Which one's the right approach? Gee, I don't know. Which one should we do? Make our decision today. Decide which one's the right approach. Well, obviously, my classic example of the teaching style here, I've presented you a false dilemma. We've got to split the horns of this dilemma. Those two options, neither of which are good. Because you know the result of doing each of those, do you not? You choose one of those and the result is not good. If I were to guess, I think you would probably agree. If I were to guess, I would say that it's a pretty small percentage. Thank God. I'm thankful for this. It's a pretty small percentage of Christians who take the aggressive approach. Some do. Have you ever known people like this? There are a few like that. Like I said, I mean, there aren't many. Thankfully, there aren't many. But there are a few like that. They just at odds with everybody. Nobody likes them. Some people fear them. And they generally befriend nobody. Right? I mean, and their lives are marked by really no outreach, unless you consider calling everybody names, outreach, and telling them how wrong they are. And I mean, this, the general response to this, the general fruit that is born of that is very minuscule. So thankfully it's not common, but clearly it's wrong. Right? It's wrong. To say to ourselves, hey, there are a lot of people in the world that don't like us. The church has opposition. So let's just go out there and just start throwing haymakers at everybody. Let's just go out of here, guns ablaze, saying, yeah, I wish somebody would persecute me. I dare you. Come on, you know. Let's do it that way. That's wrong. This is not a biblical way to think or live. I think, thankfully, probably most of us know this. Our fight is not against flesh and blood. The people around you are not your enemy. Even if sometimes the enemy is able to use them in different ways to come against you, those people really aren't your enemy. And you shouldn't see them through the eyes of animosity and be their enemy. And that can be hard. Look, I know most of us just don't run around like that, but maybe to bring it closer to home, if we're honest, sometimes we think that way, don't we? There are some people I've known, and in my mind, I did see them as my diabolically opposed enemy. And when I thought about them, I was more likely to first think about ways I might come at them instead of thinking of them the way I should have. Instead of having a level of compassion for the fact that they're wayward and they're confused and they're hostile and they're under the judgment of God and they really ought to be turned around and repent and be made new, and that would be what's best for them. I should want what's best for them, not I want to crush them. So that's not the way to do it. The boldness of a believer does not manifest itself in an angry, aggressive, hostile disposition toward people. But what about that other reaction? Because I sense a lot more Christians do this number, which is we just lie low. We just hope we don't draw enemy fire. Just don't want to get noticed. And that's understandable. Nobody likes to get shot at. But the fact is, brothers and sisters, you can't just vanish. Can't hide away. Even in the most directly hostile environments, and I think some of you probably go into environments where you face maybe direct hostility. But, you know, even in the worst environments in history, which we don't live in, by the way, but say, for example, in the early church that we're reading about, or in the world today in certain places where the Christians are under real fire, do they ever just disband, call her quits? Even in the worst environments, the Christians, they still meet, they still pray, in whatever way they can, they still teach the Scripture, meditate on it, they still reach out to people. The church never just hangs it up and says, we quit. The early church didn't, and no church ever should, and no church ever will. Remember what they said. Get together when they prayed this prayer after they quote the psalm in verse 29. They say, "And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants what? To continue to speak your word with all boldness." They didn't say, "Lord, show us if we should close the shop down, just call it a day. Yeah, this thing had a good run there for a few days. But I mean, they said we can't, so, commission canceled." They didn't say that. They said, look, we know they're threatening us. Look upon their threats and give us the boldness to keep doing it. Grant us what it takes to do it. The social pressures that we face today, they require us to be pretty wise with our words. They do not require you ever to go silent and go underground and disappear and go dark. And they certainly do not compel us to mouth lies and falsehoods or pretend things we don't believe, all in the name of making peace or satisfying people or making them happy. We must be faithful to God, faithful to the truth. Even if not hostile, we simply speak the truth. Peter said to him, look, we can't help what we got to do. You do what you got to do. We're going to do what we got to do. So do your worst if you must. And this isn't easy because rage, it seems, is as popular as ever these days. I mean, today, sometimes you signal what a great person you are by the rage you're able to show, or at least pretend to show. Rage and its close cousin, outrage. And there is an entire industry built on outrage now. The news cycles depend on outrage. Outrage is the fuel in the engines of the news cycle. When they get together in a room, they say, how do we get eyeballs? How do we get clicks? How do we make people read? We need people to be mad. Where's a headline that will make them mad? Either side. I want to make that side mad, and I'd like to make that side mad. And if I can keep playing this game on each other, we win because they keep reading our stuff. Because when they read, man does this, woman does that, judge says this, politician did that, they click, 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 click. Oh, I can't get enough of this. I need more wood for my fire. I need my outrage engines to, I got to refill my tank so they'll burn hot. And so, the outrage you show at the things that we're told are supposed to offend us is how we show the world, look, I'm one of the good ones. Because if you're not mad enough, they might say, hey, are you one of us? You don't look mad enough. So you got to get out there and show how mad you are at all the wrong things. So this is hard. There's pressure on us to respond in kind, to play that game, to act that way. But don't do it. You don't do it. We must never do it. So let me just show you. Here's the practical part. I'll show you a couple of quick things. What do we do? How do you handle outrage? How do you react to it? What do you do? You ever think about that? What is your response? How should we react? I think from this text, you can take these practical points here. I don't think I'm reading too much into it. That the example in the text here is showing us, do these things. How do you react when the nations rage, when the people rage? What do you do? Well, first, don't let it worry you too much. Don't get too worked up at it. Don't let this stress you out. I mean, some ways you got to take it in stride. What do the apostles do? They said, yeah, it's not easy, but then we're going to have to roll with this. So first of all, don't let this stress you out all the time. You cannot live your life overly worried and concerned about what everybody out there thinks. Because if you will never have peace in your life until you've pleased everybody, guess what you'll never have in your life? You know, because you can't do it. Also, don't forget that rage isn't the only response. It may be all you feel like you see, but don't forget that's only half the equation. There's a lot of rejoicing. You may think that people don't like us and what we do. No, but many people do. Many people are blessed by it. Many people are changed by it. Many people are touched by it, reached by it, their lives altered by it, all for the better. So don't forget, the people rage, but the people also rejoice. Don't let a loud minority, right, make you think that it's all bad. Not everyone hates. Some people love. So keep focusing on those who need the gospel and need the message and need what the church does and her ministry. And listen, don't meet rage with rage. You're not called to act like those people act. If people are mad, if people get nasty, because look, sometimes people don't play by the rules. This is one of the things that's difficult sometimes. It's difficult sometimes for military personnel when they're told, look, where you're going, they're going to play dirty. They'll hide behind civilians. They don't care about everyday women and kids. They don't care. But see, you still have to. And that the church still must play by the rules of civility. and kindness and the fruits of the Spirit. You can't play as dirty as they might be able to play. But that's not fair. Neither is life. We don't meet rage with rage. And don't be afraid. Don't let it intimidate you. Don't cower. Be like the apostles. Pray and say, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to me the boldness to keep doing it. Give me what it takes to be bold and to continue in what you called me to do, who you called me to be, and everything you called me to say. And that's how that works. I want to close with some lyrics I'll read to you. I would sing it to you, but, well, you know, I will simply read the lyrics. So some of you are old enough to know the one-time poet, songwriter in the Christian music world named Rich Mullins. You sang his songs in the 80s. Most of you are old enough. Some of you anyway. In the 80s, you sang, what was it? Our God is an Awesome God. Remember? Okay, yeah, so he wrote that. And then in the 90s, I bet you might have sung, Oh God, You Are My God. Remember that one? And Step by Step. Okay, that was him too. So he wrote a lot of songs. So he wrote this one entitled When the Nations Rage. I'll close with his words to read the lyrics of this song. It says, why do the nations rage? Why do they plot and scheme? Their bullets can't stop the prayers we pray in the name of the Prince of Peace. We walk in faith and remember long ago how they killed him, and then on the third day he arose. Well, things may look bad, and things may look grim, but all these things must pass except the things that are of him. The Lord in heaven laughs. He knows what is to come. While all the chiefs of state plan their big attacks against his anointed one. But the Church of God, she will not bend her knees to the gods of this world, though they promise her peace. She stands her ground. She stands firm on a rock. She watches the walls tumble down while she lives out his love. Where are the nails that pierced his hands? Well, the nails have turned to rust. But behold the man, he is risen, and he reigns in the hearts of the children rising up in his name. And where are the thorns that drew his blood? Well, the thorns have turned to dust, but not so the love he has given. No, it remains in the hearts of the children who will love while the nations rage.